when the children of Israel are nearing Mount Sinai and will see Moses go up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. Before this great theophany and this great event, what we find in chapter 18 are people who are related to Moses, his father-in-law Jethro, and his wife Zipporah, who Moses does not take on his journey to Jerusalem at age 80. Moses is at age 80 when he liberates his people from pharaonic captivity, from Egyptian captivity, and he brings them into the wilderness. And they're approaching Mount Sinai when he is reintroduced, I suppose, to his father-in-law and also to his wife Zipporah and their children, because it seems as if Moses did not want to expose his family to what might happen to him in Egypt. In other words, it seems that Moses assumed that he might die trying to liberate his people, although God tells him otherwise. And what this means, this passage means, is that before Moses has his great event on Mount Sinai, before God communicates to Moses face to face, that the family of Israel is joined together. The family that did not participate in the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea, and Jethro did not, Zipporah, Moses' wife, did not, nor their children did not, that this strain represents a strain going back to Genesis, when we remember that Adam's son Cain slays Abel, his brother, and is banished east of Eden. That wonderful movie with James Dean, if you haven't seen it, that's one to see. It's just a great movie. There are other people in Scripture, too, who are really not part of the promise. They're on the periphery of the promise. I'm thinking of Ishmael, who is Abraham's first son, not by Sarah, but by Sarah's maidservant, who is, Sarah, you know, throws him and his mother Hagar into the wilderness, and that's really the start of the Islamic religion. I'm thinking of Esau and his younger brother Jacob, who becomes Israel. Nevertheless, Esau is off in the wilderness, but is still considered part of the promised people. So what we have here, although it's not really germane, I suppose, to the sermon, is this idea that all of Israel is united, even if some of them did not come out of Egypt and come out of bondage and slavery. We're more interested in the practical implications of having someone like Jethro tell Moses what he needs to do with his life, although they have not been connected for years. With that extended and wordy introduction, hear God's word to us. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, and that's right by Mount Sinai, and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land," and the other son was named Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. When Jethro saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out." So what Jethro is saying is not only bad for Moses that he's adjudicating everything morning, noon, and night, but it's also bad for the people who are coming to him. "The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone," Jethro said. "Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select people capable of doing these things, people who fear God, trustworthy people who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide for themselves. They don't need you. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything Jethro said. He chose capable people from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. This is the word of the Lord. Jethro is almost a stranger to Moses, and Jethro, after giving his good advice, goes on his way. And we know that Moses has a problem with leadership. We know in Numbers 11, for example, that it is not Jethro who speaks to Moses, but God who speaks to Moses and says to Moses, "You know, I am just tired of you doing this all by yourself. You need help. So I'm appointing 70 people who will help you adjudicate and decide, because it is against God's will for you to do it all by yourself. You need help, brother. You really do. So get it, and I'm giving you the help you need." And I think that's life-giving advice. And I think also it's interesting that it's often people like Jethro that we don't really see that often. It's often the stranger who gives us the advice we need. And that is peppered throughout the Old and New Testament. So it is Philip, you know, engaged with the Holy Spirit, who goes to the Ethiopian eunuch who has nothing to do with Philip, and Philip is a stranger to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading. People read out loud 2,000 years ago. They didn't read quietly, but they read out loud. And he's reading Isaiah 53, and Philip, who's a stranger, gets on the chariot and explains what that passage means. And we see with Paul of Tarsus, who hates Christians at one time, was out to nail Christians and murder Christians, going from, because he was such a fanatic, going from Jerusalem to Damascus so that he could arrest, imprison, and kill more Christians. He's blinded, thrown off his horse, and he is led blinded to Damascus, where a stranger named Ananias, who wants nothing to do with Paul, nevertheless rescues Paul and helps him to understand what the Christian faith is all about. And we remember in John 4, the woman at the well, and the stranger Jesus comes and asks for water from her, and then Jesus tells her about the water of eternal life. And Jesus is a stranger to her. In fact, she tells her, and she's at the well at 12 noon because no one wants, she's a Samaritan, and no one talked to Samaritans, let alone get a glass of water from her, as Jesus asks. But after Jesus talks to her about the water of life, which he gives to her, she goes into her town and tells everyone. She doesn't even know Jesus' name. She says, "This stranger has told me everything I did." She had five husbands, and the person she was living with, she was not married to. So she lived a busy life, and Jesus never condemned her, by the way. But so she goes into the hometown and said, "This stranger told me everything I ever did in my life. This stranger was the answer to my prayers." And as we approach, we're in the season of Lent, and as we approach Holy Week, we remember that in Bethany, Jesus had a woman of the streets pour over him oil of nard, very, very expensive. And the disciples complained and said this money could be put to use to help the poor, etc., etc. Jesus said, "She has done a beautiful thing for me. And whenever my story is related to other people, she will be remembered." The issue is we don't know her name. She was a stranger. And in fact, Jesus may not have known her name either. So what we see is people like Jethro that we may have kind of tangential relationships with, or absolute strangers who help us get to where we need to be. So my prayer for you is that you run into a lot of people you've never met who help you get to where God wants you to be. And I think that's so interesting because, you know, we may give good advice to our children and our grandchildren. We may give just sage advice to our spouses or our best friends. We may give, what we think is the Lord's word, and it is good advice. And then what happens is that our children or grandchildren or whomever come to us, and they'll say to us, "You know, I got the best advice I ever got. I mean, this counselor or the guidance counselor or the psychiatrist or psychologist or social worker, I didn't really know him or her, or someone I just met off the street and we started talking and that person gave me the best advice," and we're shaking our heads because we gave the exact same advice. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah, it happens all the time, doesn't it? It's almost axiomatic to the human condition that we will give advice to people we love and they won't take it, or they won't understand it, or they won't think it's relevant. Someone else gives them the same advice who they barely know, and suddenly it's salvation. But that's the way God works. That's the way God works, so that, you know, everyone comes together and gets together. And sometimes I think it's easier for God to work through the voice and the mind of the stranger than it is to hear the same good news from people we know and love very well. That it's often the professional who helps us more than the loved one. We just can't seem to get it from people we're very close to. And so God then kind of reverses the playing field, so to speak, and we get it from a stranger or that cousin we rarely see, just on Christmas or Easter, whatever. When I was a young man, I went to, I was on a train, a clackety train from Cairo to Luxor and Karnak, because I wanted to see the Valley of the Kings, the great Egyptian kings, and where Tutankhamun, that lesser king, that boy king, was found by Howard Carter in the early 20th century. And it was one of the amazing events to, you know, we started at midnight, and at dawn, I woke up and I lifted up the shade, and then you could see just the beautiful green that was situated along the Nile River, and behind that was the gray of the wilderness. And I was there by myself, but I met another Reformed Church minister there, believe it or not. Small world. And this Reformed Church minister, I said, well, what are you doing besides doing this? He said, well, I have a problem and I had to get away from the United States in order to solve this problem. And I said, what's your problem? And he said, well, he said, I'm engaged to be married and I think I may break the engagement. I don't know what I should do. I said, do you love her? He said, yes, I love her very much. But he said, there's a divergence in age. I said, how old are you? He said, 36. I said, how old is she? 18. The laughter is interesting there, yeah. So I said, well, how do your parents feel about it? Well, they're unsure about this. I said, how do her parents feel about it? Oh, they're against it. I said, and he pulled out the engagement ring. He said, so I'm not sure what I'm going to do with this engagement ring. I said, well, I'm not going to wear it for one thing, so forget that. But I said, well, I said to him, do you want to talk about it? And he said, yeah, I would. Do you have time? I said, yeah, I have time. So one of the things I said to him, of course, was that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great theologian who had an underground seminary during Hitler's Germany, fell in love at age 36 with Maria von Wedemeyer, who was 18 years of age. And it was a tragic love story because he was executed in a concentration camp, but she was out to find him before he died. She sent love letters to him, and it was one of those tragic romances, but great romances. And I said, you love Bonhoeffer, you know Bonhoeffer. He said, oh, I love Bonhoeffer. I said, well, read about his personal life. 36 and 18, was it a problem? Not whatsoever. And I said, you know, someone like Thomas Merton, the great Trappist monk, who took vows of celibacy and all of that stuff, when he was in the hospital for some routine surgery down in Kentucky, he met a student nurse half his age, and what did he do? He fell in love. He fell in love. And he pursued it, but the Trappist monastery he was involved with said, you know, Thomas, you're writing these wonderful books. You may have to just forego this. And he did. They finally broke it off, and he went back to writing in his hut and becoming, I think, one of the great thinkers, religious thinkers for my money, of the 20th century. And if you want to read someone who's worth reading, read Thomas Merton. But I said that was a relationship that didn't work out, but it was a loving relationship with someone half his age. So he said, so what you're telling me is that a May to December romance is okay? I said, yes. And I said, how does your affianced or soon-to-be affianced feel about this? And she said, well, he said, I told her, I said, look, we don't have anything in common. I served as a soldier in Vietnam. And she said, oh, that's no problem. That's no problem at all. She said, I know about Vietnam. I read about it in history class in high school. He said that didn't help matters. But nevertheless, I gave him the advice he needed because they got married and they're still married. They got married, this was decades ago, and they're still married. So I'm not saying I'm a font of wisdom, anything but God was able to use me in that situation. I was a complete and total stranger, But it was more than coincidence that he was a Reformed Church minister. It was more than a coincidence that that love bond was created because we could talk theology. That wasn't coincidence. That was providence. That was a providential pairing on a train going to Luxor and Karnak. And I believe those things happen all the time. But I want to get deeper into the specificities of this story, because Moses was on a wrong track. Moses was on a wrong track. Moses was doing everything himself and did not share leadership. And it took Jethro the courage to say, "What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing, God does not want you to do." Do you have loved ones like that? Do you have friends like that? Maybe you don't see them that often. Maybe just once in a while. But they have the, what word am I looking for? The hubris, perhaps, that's not the right word, to come and say to us, "What you're doing is not right. You need to share power," in Moses' case. You know, do we have people like that who are honest with us, who are willing to risk a friendship with us in order to give us God's truth? I mean, I think that is terribly important. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is very deceitful. Who can cure it? The heart is very deceitful. Who can cure it?" And you know, left to our own devices, what often happens is we're doing something that's not right. And essentially, we know it's not right. We sense it's not right. But we continue to rationalize it and justify it. Have you done that? You know, we're on the wrong course, but we don't want to admit it. We're doing something maybe we shouldn't do, which is unhelpful to us or other people, but we think it's okay, we'll get by, God doesn't really care. And then someone, a friend, an acquaintance, a stranger, will take that risk and say to us, "What you're doing is wrong. God does not want you to do it." And suddenly what happens to us? A great weight is lifted. What happens to us is that a great weight is lifted, and we feel as if the world is new and hopeful again, because someone has the courage to tell us what we can't tell ourselves. Someone has the courage to stand outside ourselves and say, "What you're doing is not right. Just look at this again and find your health and find your hope." And I hope we all have strangers and acquaintances and Jethros who do that for us, because the heart is deceitful, and it's so easy for us, I think, to deceive ourselves. And finally, I'd like to say, you know, what Jethro tells Moses is that he can't be a Lone Ranger, and none of us can be a Lone Ranger. And we remember during this Lenten period that Jesus at Gethsemane, where he prays to God, "Lord, take this cup of death from me, but not my will, but thine be done." Jesus doesn't do that alone, but he takes his three most trusted friends, Peter, James, and John, to that garden, so that they can keep awake and pray with him and comfort him. And what happens? They fall asleep on him, not once, not twice, but three times, so that Jesus is fully and completely abandoned. And, you know, we can't live Lone Ranger lives. God does not want us to live that sort of life. We may be comfortable with solitude. I always tell people that one of the joys of being an only child is that I enjoy my own company. Often it's the only company I have, but I enjoy my own company, and part of it is because God blessed me with not having brothers and sisters, although I am deeply envious of those of you who do, who have brothers and sisters that you love and who are a part of your life. I think that's wonderful. But my particular walk with the Lord is a solitary walk in many ways. And yet I find in order for me to grow, I need friends and neighbors, and I need you. You know, you're my family. Did you know that? You're saying, boy, you could have done better. No, you didn't say. But you become a family for me, although I'm not a good participant in the family because I tend to be introvertish and seek solitude. Nevertheless, that's the case. But what we find is that we need more people to care about us than we think we do. We need more people to care about us than we think we do. Hey, the Pope has come up in the news recently, right? Hey, that's interesting, isn't it? I haven't been to an election where one of the candidates is criticizing the Pope, and the Pope may be criticizing that candidate, although I think he was talking about, you know, any candidate who is not building bridges but putting up walls. Who knows? But Pope Francis is not who I'm interested in. It's the former Pope I'm more interested in. Who had a relationship with who? A Polish woman who had a camp in Vermont, and he wrote her a letter saying, I miss the times when we were together in Pomfret, Vermont, at your camp. In other words, he wrote friendship letters, or perhaps love letters, I haven't seen them, about and to this woman. Have you heard about that? You haven't. Where have you been? I thought I'd get a lot of nods here, but where have you been? Pope John Paul II. They've just uncovered a treasure trove of letters that he wrote her. Now, the letters she wrote him are still under lock and key, and we don't know what they said. But you know, I'm interested in this because as a Reformed church minister and a child of the Reformation, the first thing that Martin Luther did in the 16th century after he broke with the Roman Catholic Church was marry a nun. And he talked ad nauseum to other priests to get rid of the celibacy thing and marry the nearest nun you could find. Just marry nuns. And that's what many of them did. They married nuns. So I don't have anything against Pope John Paul II. If these were love letters, if he was dating this woman, if it was something more than that, do I care? Absolutely not. In fact, I'm happy for him. In fact, I hope he had a girlfriend. In fact, that just shows to go you, or goes to show you, that he needed more than cardinals and bishops and priests and this, that, or the other thing. He needed perhaps the touch of a woman, the handhold of a female, in order to complete the life God wanted him to live. In order to complete the life God wanted him to live. You need more people around you who care for you than you think. Be aware of that. Embrace the stranger. Embrace the friend you rarely see, because that's God's will for your completion, wholeness, and abundant life. Thanks be to God. Amen. If you are in agreement, say amen.
Amen.
Please stand and greet one another this morning.